Please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Our study today will be verses 1 and 2. You'll find it on page 1243 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 2. The apostle writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we all need training in godly living. We need more than that, Lord. We need you to cause your word to have power in our life. So teach us, Lord. Direct us in the way we should go, but then, Lord, provide the grace we need, that we would change, that we would enter in to more and more of salvation's blessings, that we would be a blessing to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, with the beginning of Ephesians 4, we transition from Paul's main doctrinal teaching in this letter to his main practical instruction in Ephesians. Now, such a transition, I find, will prompt one of two responses from us. Some of us will be disappointed because, after all, the doctrine's where the action is. That's what we really like. The doctrinal portion, it's kind of a letdown when we leave that and we get to the merely practical stuff. Others are relieved because they think the practical portion's where the action is, and it's of great value, whereas the doctrine is really not that important. Now, let me say that both of those responses have pretty serious defects. Those who are disappointed to move from the doctrinal to the practical show that they do not appreciate the whole point of the doctrine, namely that it would issue forth in an active faith, a certain kind of life. True Christian teaching is never intended for the head only, for knowledge only. The whole point is a life that would result. That's why Paul didn't end the letter saying amen at chapter 3 and then closing the book. But those of us who are relieved to be done with the doctrine are also in danger of a mistaken view about Christianity. It is obvious that Paul considered the doctrine to be essential. We needed to know what he teaches. We need to understand the truth and the doctrine about God, about ourselves, about salvation and how it works. Christianity is never simply a recipe of things that we are to do. It's a relationship, and that relationship demands knowledge, understanding, faith, and then, yes, a response to what we've been taught. The fact that Paul spends three chapters teaching doctrine indicates that truth is the only proper foundation for Christian life. Christian action is founded upon Christian truth. Now, as we turn here to verse 1, Paul gives us an exhortation that really is a model, I think, of pastoral leadership. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't even stand upon his authority to command them, although he has that authority. Look at what he writes instead. He says, "I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you." He's beseeching to them. He's appealing to them in love as one who is himself under the same yoke. He is a bondslave of Jesus. He himself is under the same rule of the Lord, and he sets a sacrificial example of godliness, and he appeals to them in love. And he begins by saying, "Therefore." Now, that indicates that what we're about to do is because of what we just were taught. That since we believe this, now we are to live a certain way. That is the very point Paul is making. And on verses 1 to 2, we have an introductory statement about the Christian life. We're going to look at three points today. First, Paul describes it as a walk. What does that mean? What are the implications of the Christian life as a walk? Secondly, in verse 2, he gives us four graces that have priority in our lives. We're to be working on these things up front. And then thirdly, we're going to consider this whole idea of the Christian calling as that to which we respond. We have a walk. It's characterized by four graces. It is our response to the call of God in our life. Well, let's first consider this matter of Paul describing the Christian life as a walk. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they walk. A proud person will walk with his chin held high. A busy people is moving rapidly in a big hurry. A woman who wants attention, she will sway or sashay, whatever those terms are. We know what it is when we see it. Well, Paul wants us to consider how we are walking. What is the manner of our walk? And he said, here's the rule, that our walk should be worthy of the calling to which you have been called, verse 1. Well, it's characteristic of Paul to describe the Christian life as a walk. And that is a very descriptive thing for him to say. First thing it shows us is that the Christian life is not merely a corner of our lives. It's not a compartment. We have our non-Christian compartment. We have our Christian compartment. I have Sunday, then I have Monday to Friday, then I have Saturday. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. A walk is a lifestyle, a comprehensive manner of life. That's what the Christian life is. It's an entire lifestyle that should be worthy of what we have been made in Christ. It is a manner in which we are to live, and it's in that lifestyle that we experience our blessings and we are made useful to the work of the gospel in this world. It is a lifestyle that will say yes to some things and no to others. It's always frustrating when people say, oh, I want a positive religion. Well, it ain't going to be Christianity, because Christianity is very negative about sin and about evil. Psalm 1, blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There are no's and there are yes's that will characterize this Christian walk. There are truths, we believe them, and they govern our lifestyle. Now, various Bible writers speak this way. This is not just Paul's particular hobby horse. But throughout the New Testament, we have the Christian life as a walk, as a lifestyle. 1 John 1:7 says we are to be walking in the light. We're to have integrity. We're to lead transparent lives. We're not to be hiding sin, but we're to be walking in purity. John says we are to walk in the truth. We are to live in a way that corresponds to Bible teaching. That's John's perspective. Now, Paul often contrasts different modes of walking. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so he uses this language. In Romans 8:4, he says we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's going to say it again in Ephesians, in Ephesians 5:2. He says, walk in love. In verse 8, he says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of life. You see, in all these ways, the walk signifies a lifestyle, a whole manner of living that is holy, that is believing, that is obedient, and that is loving. And so walk means an entire lifestyle that corresponds to the Bible. Now, another observation we can make about a walk is that it is going somewhere. It is not an amble, an aimless journey. No, it's a walk where we have a destination. We are actually moving forward. And so a Christian walk is one which should see progress. You do realize that as you grow as a Christian, there should be spiritual progress in your life. It is that kind of walk. Now, none of us have arrived at our destination. All of us in this life are still walking forward. Paul says it about himself. Robert mentioned this in the prayer, that Paul says, I have not yet arrived. I'm not yet perfect. But this I do. I press on, leaving behind that which is behind. But I press onward for the upward goal of salvation in Jesus Christ. That to which I have been called is ahead of me. It is still there. Ever increasing holiness. A greater possession of the Lord and his grace. A more intimate knowledge of him and an awareness of how glorious he is. It's all ahead of me. Now, one thing this says is the Christian life is very exciting. I think one problem we tend to have is we become a Christian, and then we're socialized a little bit. We act decently. We can now fit in, so we just stop. That's all we want to do is the fit in, and we're no longer striving. No, this is a walk that is progressing, and each of us is to be saying, I'm to gain more of the grace of the gospel. We'll be talking about things we're to be working on, but I am to be making spiritual progress. Are you making spiritual progress? You are supposed to be. God will do, as you walk with him in true faith and sincerity, you will find that he works in your life and you progress. Now, thirdly, this involves effort on your part. This whole idea of the Christian life is passive in nature is contrary to the Bible. A walk is a lifestyle. It is progressive, and it requires effort and training and discipline and motivation on our behalf. We will not increase in godliness and grace without applying ourselves to the Christian life. There is a way of life. We play by the rules, as it were. I often will say to someone, they say, I'm not really growing as a Christian. I say, describe your life to me. Well, you're not putting any effort into your faith. You're prioritizing recreation and the things of the world, and you're becoming more worldly. Well, you're to be laboring in your heart. You're to be growing your faith. You're to be reading your Bible. You're to be praying. You're to be coming to church regularly. You're to be using your gifts in the life of the church. You're to be participating in the work of the gospel. There is effort in the Christian life. It is a walk. And Paul says we need to compare our walk to the teaching of God's word. Is my walk worthy of the gospel? Now, the answer is going to be no. And we're to be working on the ways in which it is not. That is the Christian life, a forward-moving lifestyle, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. He gives the power by the grace that comes through his word and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are to apply ourselves with repentance and new obedience. I look at times in my life where I was fundamentally aware of something. Probably others were aware of it before I was. But finally the lights came on and there was a repentance. The result has been blessing in my life. I look forward, as it were, to my next repentance. I look forward to the lights coming on. You all know about it, but I'll figure it out. And I repent and I'll move forward. I'll move past that hurdle. It's a blessing. It's not a loss. The same is true for you and for me. We are to grow, applying effort to our Christian walk, moving more and more to that to which we've been called, the character of Christ. Well, that's the principle. In verse 2, Paul gets specific about where we are to be prioritizing our effort. And let me say that what happens here is enormously significant. I just said, it's going to take effort. It's going to be very practical. And yet, before Paul tells us to do things, he tells us what we must become. The priority is not on behavior, but on character. And then the behavior is going to be the fruit of that. Fruit grows on a healthy tree. And you get good fruit by improving the quality of the tree. You don't just staple fruit to a dead tree. The fruit rots. We are to gain Christian character, and that character will bear fruit in a lifestyle that is honoring to God and is a blessing to others. That's the priority, that we would embrace the character change that God desires in us. Now look in verse 2. Paul gives four vital graces that are essential to our Christian walk. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Those are four vital graces that merit our priority. Now, interestingly, and I think suggestively, this follows the very pattern you will find in the teaching of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus' great ethical teaching. There's a lot of do's and don'ts in the Sermon on the Mount, but before you get to them, you have the Beatitudes. First comes what I'm to be, then what I'm to do. It's the cultivation of Christian character, and that will lead the fruits of the Christian life. Terry Johnson writes that formulas, programs, 3 steps, 5 stages, 10 secrets are not the key to Christian discipleship. Success in marriage, family, child-rearing, finances, work, Christian mission, and everything else flows from our character. If the heart is right, everything else eventually falls into place. If the heart is not right, nothing else will be right. Now, that's not to say that we don't need instruction. We do need instruction. There are things that we're taught that we're to do and not do, but the priority is on character. Well, there are 4 character traits that are mentioned here, and the first is humility. Webster's New World Dictionary defines humility as having a consciousness of one's defects Instead of being high on ourselves, we're aware of our defects. It's also being lowly and unpretentious. Now, it's interesting that the ancient Greek and Roman world where Paul lived despised the idea of humility. It was unworthy of a man or woman of quality and distinction. It was a servile quality. It's what slaves did, but it was not what masters did. And so it looked down, much as our society does, on the whole idea of humility. But of course, Jesus showed that humility is the first step in true godliness. In fact, it was the very first of his Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a description of humility, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world may despise humility, but the kingdom of heaven emphasizes it. Now, in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, Paul explicitly cites Christ's humility as the motive of our own. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross." Humility is allied to servanthood, making little of ourselves and much of others. Now, humility is opposed to rivalry and conceitedness. It has us to think more highly of other people than ourselves. And again, Jesus is our model. Now, Jesus is the one person who had a right to think more highly of himself. He was perfect in every way, but he adopted as a way of worship to his Father, as a way of blessing, as a higher character. He took lowly servanthood, and so should his disciples. Now, the opposite of humility is pride. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all those things are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil." Lewis calls pride the anti-God state of mind. Now, we shouldn't downplay other sins, but he's right. There's a certain idolatry to pride. There is an offense to God when we are high in our own estimation rather than lowly and humble. Now, one of the greatest biblical examples of pride in action was given by Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a Babylonian conqueror. God allowed him to destroy Jerusalem, to take the people of God back into captivity. Back he goes to Babylon. And Daniel chapter 4 tells us of his boastful city over the greatness of his achievements. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar. He looks out from the palace roof on the city and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Then the Bible tells us that while the words were still in his mouth, God judged him by taking his kingdom away and inflicting him with insanity. He drove him out to live among the beasts. Now, there's a point being made there. When God gave that punishment, it was not random. It's not like God has a book of curses and he says, "Well, let me curse him. Let me figure something out. How about leprosy?" No, I've overused that. Miriam, I made her a leper. Gehazi, Uzzah, I've really done too much. No, not leprosy this time. How about muteness? No, I'm saving that for Zechariah in the New Testament. Insanity. That's not what was going on. It was not just a random judgment. God was making a point when he was saying, by driving Nebuchadnezzar after that kind of boastfulness out to live as a crazy man, he was saying, if you really believe that, if you really think this is about you, this is all a sign of how great you are nuts. You have lost your capacity to reason. I'm going to make you, Nebuchadnezzar, a proof of my opinion of human boasting. You know, we do this all the time. All you students, is not this my great term paper, which I have written by my mighty intellect for the glory of my grade point average? Family members, are these not my great children? Is this not my great sports achievement? It's native to the human heart, and it is insane. As Christian people, we're to be wise and to say, look, it's just not true. Now, Paul says, look, even if you have good attributes, and praise God if you do, you didn't give them, God gave them to you. And be humble about it. If we achieve things, we'll praise God for achieving things, but and we benefit from them. And there is it's okay to take a certain satisfaction in it. You work hard, you take satisfaction, but we do so humbly. Instead of saying, it's not this, my grade, this or that, we say, Lord, thank you for the gift you've given me. I want to be a steward of it. It's for your glory. The truth is, I don't deserve the credit that I get. That's the biblical attitude. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, the proverb says. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let us be wise and let us oppose that proud spirit that so often raises up among us. James Boyce writes, we must humble ourselves. And the reason for this is obvious. If pride is the source of so many other sins, if humility is the opposite of pride, then the cure is not going to take place on the periphery. You see, the priority of my life is not behavioral first. It's my attitude. And humility is where it starts for me, at the very core of my being. We must begin with humility, Boyce says. It means we must begin by confessing we are not what we ought to be. We are not adequate to the problems we face. We need the help and mercy and grace of God. That is where Christian character begins. You know, really, it's not even possible to be a Christian without humility, because the proud will not confess their sin. They will not admit that they are guilty before a holy God, that they can only be saved by the Son of God dying in their place and shedding their blood for the guilt of their sin. Are you holding back from Jesus because you're proud? What folly it is. The truth is you are guilty and God has made provision. What a terrible thing for you to be destroyed because of the pride of your heart. It's false. It is folly. What you need to do is humble yourself. You need to say with the hymnist, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the truth of the matter. Don't let pride be your downfall as you hold in unbelief. Yes, faith in Christ demands humility, confessing our sins. And the proud people of the human race, here's the tragedy, they would rather perish than give up their pride. Don't let that be said of you. Well, humility is not only in our conversion, it's then a lifestyle of humility before God. We come humbly before him. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. God says, I dwell in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is where the grace of God begins in our life. A life worthy of the gospel is one that begins by confessing our need. We need God's help. We need God's power in our lives. We need to change. You see, the proud person wants to exalt himself. The humble person wants to improve him or herself. The humble person says, Lord, do a mighty work in my life because I need it and others need it and I need your power. I rely upon your grace. That's true humility. By the way, it's not opposed to confidence. The Christian is confident that way, and you're a great God and you're a covenant-keeping God and you've made promises. I believe you're going to do it, but I remain lowly. I'm totally dependent on your work within me. Well, how do proud sinners become humble? Well, one way is through the reading of the Bible. The Bible gives us a true knowledge of ourselves. And what it says is not a source of pride. No one is righteous. No, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You've probably heard that sheep metaphor is not one designed to promote pride on our part. Stupid, wayward animals driven by folly. Us. All like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. See Everett Koop would tell the story of performing open heart surgery on the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. And the day after the surgery, he went to Barnhouse and said, Dr. Barnhouse, yesterday I literally held your heart in my hand. And Barnhouse said, well, then you saw that it is desperately wicked. A right estimation of ourselves come from the Bible. Now, see, our problem is we don't get an estimation of ourselves from the Bible. We get it by comparing ourselves to other people, and there's always somebody worse, at least from our point of view. There's always somebody we seem better than, and we measure ourselves against them. But what we should do is we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see true manhood and true godliness. We should read the Ten Commandments. Look, if you read the Ten Commandments and go, hey, I'm good to go, you don't understand the Ten Commandments or yourself. If you read the parables of Jesus and you go, wow, I sailed through there perfectly, you need to read them again because they are designed to bring humility to our lives. That is what I need. You know, we call the first use of the law of God. We often emphasize the third use of the law. We're to live by the law. We're to follow the Ten Commandments. We have the power in Christ to do that. But the first use is to show us the truth about ourselves. To say a mirror says the number one thing about me is I need to be saved. I need the mercy of God. I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed by the blood of Christ. The mirror of God's law makes me humble before God. That's how we gain this grace. Now, Paul adds to it a second virtue that is gentleness in the English Standard Version, I think better rendered as meekness. First, humility, then meekness. And this is the very thing we see in Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes. After, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. So Paul syncs perfectly with the teaching of our Lord. Now here again, we have a virtue that nobody wants. Who wants to be meek? We think it's being mousy and weak. But that is not the Bible's idea. The Bible's idea is that of being domesticated. This same word here for meekness is used of animals that have been brought into submission. And people go, well, I don't want to be domesticated. You do if you know God. If you realize that he is the Lord, he's going to train you for godliness. He's going to make you what you were designed to be, but you need to be ready to his will. It's to be trained for righteousness. That's what is meekness, to be rightly governed by a sovereign Redeemer and Lord. You know, Moses was called in Deuteronomy the meekest man in his generation. You go, wow, he was pretty bold. Here's a guy who stands before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And yet his will was submitted to God. That's what it means that he was meek. And of course, that makes us think of one who was meeker still, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of Jesus' meekness, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done, even to the cross. He submitted himself to the plan and the purpose and the will of God. My meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. That is biblical meekness. And Jesus uses the same word from our passage here when he says in Matthew 11, 29, he calls the weary and heavy laden to find their rest in him. He says, for I am gentle, I am meek, I am submissive to the will of God, and I am lowly of heart. Matthew 11, 29. Now Matthew Henry points out that the hearts of men and women are by nature not meek, they are unruly like that of a wild donkey. By the grace of meekness, Henry says, when that gets dominion in the soul, it alters the temper of it. It brings the heart to hand. It submits it to management. And now the wolf may lay down with the lamb. The leopard lies down with the kid, and a little child may lead them. You see, this is what enables us to live in love and blessing and to have harmonious relationships and to live in a way that is honoring to God and is blessed by him, to be submissive to his will. To be subordinate to the teaching of the Word of God. To say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your word is the rule of my life, and I bow before it. St. Augustine had the hermeneutical rule. When I and the Bible disagree, I am wrong. And I need to submit myself to the sovereign will of my Maker. This is right, and moreover, it is good. When that happens, we are becoming gentle towards others because we are becoming meek towards the Lord. Now, an example of meekness comes from the life of Charles Simeon, a great preacher from the early 19th century in Oxford, England. And late in his career, he was fairly old by then, in 1808, Simeon fell ill. He was so ill that he had to take a lengthy convalescence and he had to leave the pulpit of his church. And his younger assistant was given the duties of preaching the Word of God. And people assumed that the young man was poorly qualified. It turned out that he was not. And he displayed, when given the opportunity, an astounding gift for preaching. And people were soon excited and enthusiastic. And there's old Simeon. He's physically down, and he's hearing reports about how great the young man who's replaced him is. Now, I have a rule for this as a preacher. I was in the army for many years, and I never resented a man on my side who was a better shot than I was. I want people to be on good shots on my side. And as a preacher, I do not mind those who preach better than me. We are in a war. There's a great, great stakes involved. And he was meek with regard to this. It frees us from professional jealousy. Isn't that a sad thing for people who have God caring for us? We have the promises of God attached to our lives, and then we're envious of other Christians who have gifts and talents who were used by God. No, we should be submissive to God and gentle towards one another. Here's how Simeon responded. He was totally, his biographer says this, Simeon was totally free from any suggestion of professional jealousy. He greatly rejoiced. He quoted the scripture, he must increase, I must decrease. He told a friend, now I understand why God laid me low so that this brother would be set forth to serve the Lord. Now that's a humble and meek spirit together, and it gives us an ability to enjoy life and to be useful to the Lord. Well, Paul goes on to list a third vital grace. It is patience, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Now, this has to do with our ability to endure hardship and to persevere over a length of time without frustration. And it is essential to a fruitful Christian life. Patience requires us to accept our circumstances from God's own hand. It's related to contentment. I patiently wait, knowing that God is going to deliver me, and I remain content with what he has allotted. Now, the word here, patience, is elsewhere translated as long-suffering, and it gets at an issue of how we deal with circumstances. R.C. Sproul pictures this by pointing out that everyone's personality may be compared to a minefield with sensitive points where they are easily provoked and can be caused to flare up. And some people, he says, have only one or two minds per square acre of personality, and they're easy to get along with for that reason. Others have minds scattered everywhere beneath the surface with what seems, he says, like wall-to-wall explosives. It takes very little to set them off, and it happens very frequently. Well, what Paul wants us to do is to bring our hearts to God to have minds removed. Lord, here's where I'm not patient. Here's where I'm not long-suffering. Here's where I'm easily set off. That should be an object of prayer in our lives. Lord, remove the mind so I am not so inflammatory, so I may endure trials and circumstances more graciously. That's the idea here of patience. Now, what is God's way of making us patient and long-suffering? Well, a man came to his preacher, and he asked the preacher to pray that he might have more patience. And so the preacher responded, Lord, send great tribulation into this brother's life. And the man said, no, you didn't hear me rightly. I asked not for tribulation, but for patience. And he said, no, I heard you exactly right. And he turned in the Bible to Romans 5, verse 3, which says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces patience, endurance, long suffering. Now, we shouldn't be praying for sufferings. In fact, whenever I find myself praying for that, I'm like, Lord, but please do it some other way than suffering. But the truth is, we will suffer. We will have trials. And what the Bible teaches us as we grow is to respond to those trials by submitting our hearts to God and saying, Lord, it's you who brought this trial into my life. Like Charles Simeon, you're the one who's put me in the hospital bed. You're the one who's given me a work challenge. You're the one who's given me persecution. Now let me grow from this experience. Do your work of patience and long-suffering in my life. Romans 5:4 shows the value of it. And patience produces character, and character produces hope. Well, lastly, Paul mentions bearing with one another in love. If patience has to do with us enduring circumstances graciously, bearing with one another has us dealing with people, enduring people graciously. And it's worth noting, I think, which word for love that Paul uses. He might have used the word philia, which we associate with liking love. I love things that make me feel good. I like things that make me happy. And that is not the word that he uses. He uses the word agape, not the word for receiving, but the word for giving. We respond to people with the love of God. That is an act of the will. That is an act of worship to the Lord. It is an intentional act of giving. And we extend it to people we may not like. We may find them hard to be with. They may have the gall to do things differently than we do. Imagine that. and we extend to them mercy and grace and love as a gift to the Lord, as part of our worship to him. What we're going to see as we continue in Ephesians 4, that one of the particular concerns that Paul has is that of Christian unity. And we can see then why these four graces have so much prominence. Humility is related to unity because pride is the source of so much conflict. Meekness means being governed by God, and that makes us gentle with others. We put him and others first. Patience is needed in the church because things don't always go our own way. And forbearance sums up what the Lord does for us and what we are to do with one another. One of the differences between a club and a church is in a club, you decide who you associate with. In a church, God decides who you associate with. And we are to respond with forbearance, extending love to others because of the love that God has given to us. Now, this is an enormously practical and valuable teaching today, because contentiousness and strife is always one of the chief problems in the church. I was converted rather late in life, and I was converted in a really good church, and it had issues, but disunity was not one of them. And I learned I didn't value unity in the church because I'd never had the opposite. And then I was in a different situation where I saw disunity, and now I valued it. Let me tell you, the elders of this church value unity and peace and love and harmony. They are positive goods essential to the work of the gospel. And Paul's going to pray great stress of it. And there are times when we have to divide. We sadly have to divide over matters of doctrine and fundamental biblical obedience. But let us never within a church let it be over pride or preference or things like that. Let us willing to suffer inconvenience to let others have a place of prominence, lest we should injure the precious unity of the church of Jesus Christ. We're going to hear much of that from Paul. And it starts with each of us cultivating the grace of Christ in our own lives, humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Well, let me conclude by going back to verse 1 with the ultimate principle here. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says the key to the Christian life is to realize that you have been called by God in Jesus Christ. And that calling changes everything about you. It changes your destiny. It changes the path on which you are walking. It changes the manner by which you are to walk along that path as well. And God's call means that you have God's power to do God's will. Isn't that wonderful? That's not pride, that's humility. We have the ability to do it. Oh, we're going to be working on it. We have sin we're contending with, but we have the call of God in our lives and the power of Christ to live in the manner that he desires. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the calling of the Lord. It means we no longer belong to ourselves. Are you consciously aware that you have been bought with a price? You no longer belong to yourself. You are to live as becomes a man or woman who bears the name of Jesus in this world. Well, think of how the calling of God works in the Bible. God called Abraham to leave his former life and walk before him in faith in the land of promise. Walk before me and be blameless, God called in Genesis 17:1. And you likewise leave behind a former life, a worldly way of living, to follow the call of God. And one thing it means is that God will do in your life what you would never imagine. Jesus went to Peter and John at their fishing nets. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he did that. And God in his own way will do things in your life as you follow him that you would never imagine. He called Matthew to leave the tax collector's booth, and he gave him power no longer to live for self and sin and greed, but to live for others in the grace of Christ. Matthew rose and followed him. You will do the same. Christ called the apostle Paul to go forth to be an apostle of the grace of the gospel. And there were times when Paul frankly found it too hard. It was more than he could bear, and Jesus came to him, and he said those words of 2 Corinthians 12:9, that we should know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is true for all of us in the calling of the Christian life. Because you see, now you have been called to follow the Lord Jesus. And sure, our callings are different in various ways, but they also are the same in so many ways. We all have this in common. We are called to be the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who walk as he did by the power that he gives. I've always loved what he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, let me speak to you if you're not a Christian, because maybe you find these virtues unattractive. Maybe you don't want to be humble. That's no way to get the things of the world. Maybe you don't want to be meek. No, you want to be about yourself, and you want to lord it over other people and forget patience and long-suffering. That's for losers like Christians. But let me just direct you to the life of Jesus Christ. Take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see true godliness. You'll see true living, true blessing, true power in the presence of the Lord. You'll see the most perfect man ever lived, and this describes him. He is not only man, he's the very Son of God, and he calls you now by the preaching of the gospel to forsake the ways of sin, yes, and to trust him to give you a life you never imagined. It means humbling yourself, to confess the guilt of your sin, to repent, to believe at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he will do for you, he will cleanse you of your sins. He will forgive you of your guilt. He will send his love into your heart to give you a life of righteousness, peace, and joy. Jesus humbly said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. And if you will trust Jesus for your salvation, he will teach you how to live the way that he lived because of the grace that he will give in your life. Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he adorns the humble with salvation." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, it all seems so hard. Some of it may seem unnatural until we look to Jesus. And then we see it's not unnatural at all. It's wonderful. And thank you for the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. Jesus shows us your own heart, Father. And he came as a humble servant that we might be saved. First, Lord, let us be humble enough to say that we need him to do that. We need him to save us. We need to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. We need to be forgiven. We need to be renewed. But then, Father, when that's been done in our lives and you call us to follow, let us keep our eyes still fixed on Jesus. Make us like him. And, Lord, we know that that'll make us a blessing to others. It'll make our own lives blessed. And it will bring glory to you both now and forever. Would you do that, Lord? Would you, by your grace in our life, cause your own glory to be seen forever? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.